Father in heaven, again, as we approach you today, we want to say that with all that is within us, we want to bless your name today. Lord, only you. All eyes, Lord, we want to be focused on you this morning. We want you to be the center of everything that happens in the next hour. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, so much to thank you for. Lord, as we read in Psalm 103, you forgive all our iniquities. Lord, you redeem our lives from the pit. Lord, you crown us with steadfast love and mercy, those who least deserve to be crowned. You satisfy us with good, so our youth is renewed like the eagles. Lord, you're so good to us. You're merciful and you're gracious. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love. As the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we bless your name with the entirety of our souls. All that is within us, we want to bless your holy name. Lord, you are all to us. You are everything to us. You are everything we need. The Lord is my shepherd. What more could we possibly want? Lord, we worship you. And Lord, forgive us when we run after lesser things, when we are distracted by, we're enamored by the fleeting pleasures of life. Forgive us, Lord, when we search for other things as if you're not enough. Forgive us. And Lord, we love you. Help us, Lord, to love you as we ought. Lord, we have so much, again, to be thankful for, most for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for loving this world. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for sacrificing your Son, for crushing him in our place for our sins so you could bring us back to you. Lord, none of us have been the recipients of a greater love than that. And we thank you. Lord, I pray that we in turn, Lord, as your ambassadors, will not be able to help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Help us to faithfully and to fervently share that message, the message of the gospel, to people we know, to people we love, to people we come in contact with, but even as a church, to share that message all around the world. Thank you, Father, for what we've heard this morning from Steve and IBM Global and the ministry they have globally. And we thank you for them. We pray your rich blessings on that ministry. Again, Father, we continue to pray for our pastor. We thank you for a productive week and a fruitful week. And Lord, we pray for safe travels for him in just the next couple of days as he returns. And Father, then we would pray your blessing on this hour. I pray as we open your word that you would speak, that you would teach us. Lord, we sit at your feet this morning. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure exactly when I first heard the story, and to be honest with you, I'm not completely sure the story is true, or whether or not it's just one of those sermon illustrations that people tell all the time. But the story is told of a church that was in need of a pastor. And so they looked and they looked and they prayed and they prayed. They found a new pastor. They hired that new pastor. And then when the day finally came for his first official Sunday as the new pastor of that church, there was a very noticeable, very observable excitement in the air. Everyone excited about the future, about starting a new era in the ministry of the church. Well, as expected, that morning when the music finished, the pastor walked up to the platform, walked up to the pulpit, and he began to preach. And it was a wonderful sermon. Everyone loved it. Everyone enjoyed the sermon. And later that day, as the pastor walked out the door to leave to go home, he had many very kind and great compliments about the message that morning. Well, of course, a week went by. And once again, the following Sunday, the church assembled again to hear their new pastor. But this time, and many of you have probably heard this before, but this time as the pastor began to speak, he had the congregation turn to the exact same passage as the week before. And then he began to preach almost verbatim, word for word, the exact same sermon as the week before. Now, of course, if somebody was out of town the week before, they didn't know anything was going on, but for the vast majority, there was now a very definite uneasiness and awkwardness about the congregation, people shifting in their seats, some people looking at each other, some little boys chuckling, everyone just a little bit worried, a little concerned, a little confused. But ultimately, everyone in the church was just too nice to say anything, and so the whole day went by and not a word was said. Well, another week passed, and now we came to the third Sunday. And again, excitement in the air, and maybe some visitors had come that day, and pastor got up to preach. And just like the 2 weeks before, had them turn to the exact same passage, preach the exact same message. Now it was clear there was a lot of uneasiness. A few people even got up and walked out. It was definite that people were noticing something was going on. Well, about 10 or 15 minutes into the message, finally someone in the congregation, an older man who had been a part of that church for many years, he mustered up the courage to stand up, and he interrupted the pastor. He said, "Pastor, I'm so sorry. I don't want to interrupt you. We're so glad you're here. But on behalf of the church, I just have to ask, what's going on? Do you realize that you're preaching the exact same message?" To this, and again, I know some of you have heard this before, but the pastor very calmly smiled, and he said, I know. And then he said these pretty chilling words. He says, "I'm going to continue preaching this message," he said, until you all start living this message. Again, it's kind of a chilling response. I'm not entirely sure it was the best approach for him as a pastor or preacher. I don't know if I would do something like that. But evidently, it was an effective approach. Back when I was in high school, I had a somewhat similar circumstance happen to me. One of my favorite things to do here at Killian Hill is to speak in our chapels in our school, elementary chapels, high school chapels. Well, growing up, I went to a Christian school very similar to this one, and we would have chapel at least once a week, sometimes several times a week, and our youth pastor there would speak often in our chapels. And one year, it was my 10th grade year. It was actually the year that I began sensing the Lord calling me into ministry. And it was that year that our youth pastor used all six of his different chapel messages that he had to preach the exact same message. And I mean almost the exact same message, same text, almost the same words, same illustrations, the exact same message. But he didn't hide it all from the fact that he was doing that. He made it very clear, actually, at the beginning of the year, that that's what he was going to do. He assured us that it had nothing to do with preparation time, that he had plenty of time to prepare. But he did it, he said, to make a point. He said he wanted to make an impact. And he told us that it was an important enough text that he wanted us as a school body, a student body, he wanted us to be reminded of that particular text at least once a month for the entire school year. Now, looking back at the time, I thought it was kind of silly. And I vividly remember the second and even the third, maybe even the fourth message, thinking, this is stupid. I've heard this before. I might as well just get up and go out and study and use this time wisely. But by the sixth and final message, and I can honestly say now, looking back, that experience, being reminded that year of that particular text over and over and over again, was one of about a handful of experience in my life growing up that really shaped who I am. What was the text that our youth pastor preached from all six chapels? It was Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to look at verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. It's a familiar text, very familiar text, but one that I think we should be reminded of often. And it's a text, by the way, that I think provides for us kind of a good bridge between what we talked about last week, if you were here, and what I'd like us to focus on this morning. Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin reading in verse 16. Matthew 28, 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples," of course, tragically missing Judas Iscariot at this point, "the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But," it says, "some doubted." It's really amazing that some were still a little bit unsure. Some were still a little unsettled in their minds as to who exactly Jesus was. It is likely, though, and I got to say this, it is likely that this is referring now to more than just the 11 disciples. In fact, This may now be a group of maybe over 500 people that the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. And so to this large group, it says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them," he says, "all authority," there's no exceptions here, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." Go, therefore. In other words, because of that, go. We talked last week about how beautiful are the feet of those who go. And what he's saying here is, as you go, there's not a single place that your foot will ever touch where he is not there, where he does not have authority, absolute authority, to empower you, to strengthen you, to protect you, to use you. There's not a square inch of ground where he is not. And so because of that, go. The idea is there's nothing holding you back. And then he says, as you go, make disciples. Not of yourself. Many pastors have to be reminded of that. Not of yourself, but of the Lord. And do it, he says, in the farthest reaches of the earth, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, that's everything, that I have commanded you. And he closes with this, "And behold, I am with you always," always, "even to the end of the age." In other words, he starts by saying, "I have all authority everywhere, and as you go, I promise you I will go with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." That has been words of comfort and joy to many, many missionaries who've gone before us. It was the Romanian Christian pastor Richard Wurmbrand. Have you ever heard of Richard Wurmbrand? Yeah, he wrote a book and started an organization. Richard Wurmbrand, back in the middle of the last century, he was a pastor in communist Romania. He was in prison several times, numerous times, for his faith and for his preaching. On certain occasions, he was tortured psychologically and physically. He was beaten. He was starved. At one point, and I think this is almost worse than what I just mentioned, at one point while he was in prison, he was told that his wife had died, even though she hadn't. And she had been told that he had died, even though he hadn't. He spent many years in prison, including at one point he spent over 3 years straight in solitary confinement. And it was legitimate solitary confinement. At the most, he would see a hand slipping him some food. 3 years straight. Can you imagine that? And he was a man who knew what it was like to suffer. But before he died, he wrote about how much he would cling to that final verse of the Great Commission. And how much those three words, "with you always," were such a comfort to him in those very, very quiet 3 years of his solitary confinement. How sweet they were to his soul. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, why do I mention Matthew 28? I think many of us are very, very familiar. We call it the Great Commission. It's a powerful missions text. But there's something about the Great Commission that I think maybe is slightly neglected or overlooked from time to time. It sometimes goes a little unnoticed. And that is what is implied in what we are commissioned to do. You say, what are you talking about? In other words, everything the Lord commissions us to do implies, first of all, the need for time. Everything he mentions, you can't do any of these things quickly. Also implied is the need for someone to do the teaching and time for that person to do all of the teaching. There's implied in that the need for someone to do the baptizing. There's implied the need for structure. There's implied the need for accountability. If you put it one way, everything that's mentioned in the Great Commission cannot be accomplished with a missions trip. One of my favorite things to do as a youth pastor here is to go on week or 2 week long missions trips. But you can't accomplish the Great Commission in a missions trip. So what's really implied in the Great Commission is a church. And beyond that, what's implied is church planting, which, as I mentioned last week, is what I'd like us to focus on this morning. The focus of missions, church planting. If I could quote the pastor Tim Keller, in writing about church planting, he says, the words are on the screen there, "Virtually all the great evangelistic challenges of the New Testament are basically calls to plant churches, not simply to share the faith. The Great Commission, which we just read, is not just the call to make disciples, but to baptize. In Acts and elsewhere, it is clear that baptism means incorporation into a worshiping community with accountability and boundaries. The only way to be truly sure you are increasing the number of Christians in a town is to increase the number of churches. In other words, church planting ought to be the focus. It ought to be the priority of mission work. And what does church planting and missions look like? I'm glad you asked. That takes us to our second text this morning, which is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. Why don't you turn there? Acts chapter 14. This is the text that I mentioned where we'll sort of park on, spend the rest of our time on. As many of you know, our pastor has been taking us through a study of the book of Acts, and we are sort of picking up where he left off here. We're actually skipping ahead, just for the time being, the final verses of chapter 13, but focusing this morning on chapter 14, which is the latter part of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. As we study the text this morning, I want you to notice three things. Okay, I want you to focus in on three things. First of all, evangelism is often met with opposition, and sometimes significant opposition. Okay, that might seem like kind of a no-brainer, but think of it. Evangelism is met with opposition. I've often heard the illustration in conversations about ministry and missions, and it's a well-intentioned illustration, but like most analogies, most illustrations, it kind of breaks down. And the illustration is, if you ever happen to find the cure to cancer, as the illustration goes, if you ever found the cure for cancer, you should want to share that with anyone and everyone. You should want to shout that from the rooftops. And that's true. But where the analogy, of course, then the illustration is then said, well, we have the gospel. We should want to share it with everybody. Well, that's true. Completely true. But where the illustration breaks down a little bit is, if you had the cure to cancer, just about everyone would want to hear it, right? Not so the case with the gospel. In the case of evangelism, we are often met with opposition, and sometimes great opposition. And that's really no more apparent sometimes than in missions, and particularly in some of the areas we've talked about this morning and last week, that 1040 window. But the question is, when opposition comes, what do you do? So that's number one I want you to notice. Number two, as we study through the text, I want you to notice proclaiming the gospel for Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 took precedence over the relief of physical needs and should be the case also for all missions work. It doesn't mean that Paul and Barnabas didn't have concern about people's physical needs. In fact, we'll see in the text that Paul is used of God to actually heal a lame man. I've never done that. So clearly it wasn't that they didn't care about physical needs, but it clearly wasn't their focus. And to some extent, you could say it was only a means to an end. And if that end did not exist, then the mean didn't mean very much. All right, so proclaiming the gospel took precedence over the relief of physical means. And then number three, and it's very simple, they planted churches everywhere they met. Do you love how simple my points are sometimes? I'm a very simple man, all right? But they planted churches everywhere they went. To quote Tim Keller again, the greatest missionary in history, St. Paul, had a rather simple twofold strategy. First, he went into the largest city of the region, and second, he planted churches in every city. He mentions Titus 1:5, appoint elders in every town. Once Paul had done that, he could say that he had fully preached the gospel in a region, that he had no more work to do there. This means Paul had two controlling assumptions. First of all, the way to most permanently influence a country was through its chief cities, and the way to most permanently influence a city was to plant churches in it. Once he had accomplished this in a city, he moved on. He knew that the rest that needed to happen would follow. So the focus of mission is church planting. Let's go ahead and look at our text this morning, Acts 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll skip around a little bit as we work our way through, but there are several things, kind of like last week, that I want to highlight that relate to the topic of missions. Acts 14, verse 1 says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together," that's Paul and Barnabas, "into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. I have to say, when it says they spoke in such a way, it's not at all implying that it was the craftiness of their speech that won over converts, as though it was some sort of human effort. But instead, it was the substance of their speech. It was the content of what they're saying that was so compelling. Paul makes it very clear elsewhere in Scripture that it wasn't because of clever or lofty speech that any true converts ever come to faith in Christ. It was only the work of God, only through His Word. And I think that's vitally important for any minister or any missionary to be reminded of. Pastor Chris has told me, he has said, "Joe, I'd rather you be boring but biblical." And I think that's a good statement. Sometimes, unfortunately, maybe I'm both, but the point is still valid. Verse 2, he says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." It's kind of a similar scene to the crucifixion, when the Pharisees went around to persuade the people to call for Jesus' crucifixion. But I love Paul and Barnabas' response to this opposition. I love it. They didn't cower in fear. They didn't give up. They didn't give in. They don't cut and run. Later in the text, they do depart because of threats. But here it says, so, verse 3, because of the opposition, they remained for a long time. I love that. They remained for a long time because there was opposition. I love their boldness. I love their focus. I love their tenacity. I love their faith. As many people have said long before me, it is true, and I think this is very important to be mindful of in the context of missions, and that is there is absolutely no safer place than in the very center of God's will. If the man of God is in the very center of His will, he cannot be moved. He cannot be touched. It's true. If a man of God is in the very center of the Lord's will, he can walk through fire and not be burned. He can be thrown into a lion's den and come out the next day. He can be stoned to death, as we'll read about in just a second, and stand back up and go back into the city. He cannot be moved. He cannot be touched if he's in the center of God's will. I love their boldness. Again, it says, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They stayed for a long time, speaking boldly. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's worth taking just another second to mention again. And unfortunately, I think we often think of the Apostle Paul in a way in which he really was not. And in other words, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of the greatest missionary of all time. And if you're like me, we tend to think of him as almost kind of like a Christian superhero. That he must have been a very dominant person. That, boy, he must have been strong, tall, articulate, presidential, right? Someone that would probably just naturally command attention and respect. He must have been a very dominating figure. But yet in Scripture, as well as church history, he's really described as much different than that. He's described in church history as really a somewhat unassuming character. He's described physically as short, bald, and ugly. He's someone who was weak, very weak from travel, from age, from imprisonments, from beatings. He's not someone who looked like or sounded like a king or nobility. He writes about his traveling and his preaching. He says that he didn't use lofty speech or much wisdom. Talks about how he came with fear and much trembling. In other words, I say that to say I don't think speaking boldly was necessarily something that came naturally to the Apostle Paul. And again, if you're anything like me, that's encouraging. That's really encouraging. That the Lord can use someone even like that, and can use someone even like that in such a powerful, powerful way. In fact, it was the Apostle Paul that said, I glory in my weaknesses. Because in my weakness, then His strength is made known. His strength is apparent. Because, you know, God can use someone like that. Clearly, it is the power of God at work. And I love that. The passage that I love is Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul asked prayer for himself. And the prayer request he gives is he asks that God might give him boldness. I love that. That's the same God who can give us boldness. Clearly, the Lord answered his prayer here in Acts 14. But now look at verse 4. It says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it, and then they fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding countries. And there, and this is important, there they continued to preach the gospel. So the idea here is not that they fled in fear, okay? Don't come away with that impression. But really what's going on here is they're simply relocating. They're shifting the location of their base, if you will, so they can continue working. And there's biblical precedent for that. It was the Lord who told them, if you enter into a city and you're ill-received, you can shake off the dust of your sandals and move on. So it's not a fleeing in fear. It's really just a relocating, if you will, of their ministry. Over the years, and I'm sure this is the case for you as well, but I've experienced all sorts of different kinds of responses when I have preached, when I have taught, when I've shared the gospel. Sometimes, like you all, sometimes people listen politely. Sometimes people listen slightly less politely. A few times, maybe even slightly hostile. And on only a very few rare occasions in my life have people responded very hostile. I have some really fun stories I could tell you later on about earlier on in my life and circumstances I had. But I say all that to say this. I think I can safely say, to my knowledge, I have never, for sharing my faith, faced serious physical harm, like Paul and Barnabas are here in Acts chapter 14. I've never faced the threat of capture. I've never faced the threat of imprisonment. I've never had to face the threat of severe persecution, the threat of being beaten, the threat of being tortured, certainly never the threat of death, at least that I'm aware of, for sharing my faith. But in the context of world missions, you really could make the case that what you and I experience, that is the freedoms, the protections, the safeties that we enjoy in this country, in the Western world, really those are not necessarily normative. Those are not necessarily normal, both biblically and then even historically over the last 2,000 years of church history. Really, this, what Paul and Barnabas are experiencing, constant opposition, perpetual threats, really this is more normal than what you and I experience. Last week I shared a few statistics, namely about just how great the needs are in our world, if you remember that. And this morning I want to share just a few other stats. These are in reference to the dangers of world missions and really the persecution that Christians face around the world. I want you to listen to these and just kind of take this in. The first is this. More Christians were martyred. I'm sure you've heard this before, but more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. Combined. Isn't that amazing? In the West, I think we often think of persecution as something in the past, right? Something that the early church dealt with under Roman oppression, but boy, that's not the case anymore. But really, again, more Christians martyred in just the last 100 years than in all the previous centuries combined. Now, to be fair, and if any of you are really analytical and sitting in the crowd, to be fair, that is due in large part to population growth. We have a lot more people living today than even lived in the first 1900 years of church history. But nevertheless, a very sobering statistic. Not only that, but the 21st century, our current century, is already on pace to far surpass the 20th. And when I say far, the statistics are alarming. We're, 2016? And I think we're approaching, some have said we're even approaching the halfway point of how many believers were martyred for their faith in the 1900s. Just amazing. You see of what's going on with ISIS in different parts of the world. Christians are being eliminated, essentially, from certain countries. Another statistic, about 170,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. To put that into perspective, that's on average over 400 a day, if I'm calculating that correctly. And even more specifically, that's one believer dying for their faith around the world every 3 to 5 minutes. One believer every 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. Currently, over 200 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. Now, again, you have to define what persecuted actually means. But again, a very sobering statistic. Christians are persecuted in 131 of the world's 193 countries. North Korea, they say, is by far the worst. You know, North Korea is a very, very closed country, but every once in a while reports get out of just some of the very horrific things that are happening to Christians that we are not even aware of. All that being said, and to put that into perspective even more, likely 10 believers, okay, 10 believers around the world will be killed for their faith simply for being a Christian in just the brief amount of time it's going to take me to preach this morning. 10 believers losing their life for the one they live for. Once again, we enjoy freedoms, we enjoy protections in this world, in this country that do not exist in many places elsewhere in the world. In the context of missions, persecution is really normal Christianity. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, will suffer persecution. We are really a minority and a privileged few that has not been true of yet. I think it's important for us in the Western world, the Western church, to be reminded of just how what is the true cost of missions. Often the work of God is met with great opposition. Let's continue in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Now at Lystra," and this is the city, by the way, where Timothy was from. He's probably a very young man. A lot of people think he was present and witnessed all the things that are about to happen. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked." Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed in this verse, it's not written awkwardly, unintentionally. I think there's sort of a threefold emphasis here. He says he couldn't use his feet, he was crippled from birth, he had never walked. Okay, all three of them are the same. You think, well, that's kind of redundant. Why didn't he just mention the one? Well, I think he's making a point that this person is definitely crippled. Okay, everybody knew it. What is about to happen is a very real miracle. It's not something like the smoke and mirrors that you see these televangelists do, and somebody comes up with a headache and they walk away without a headache. This is a definite, definite need, and we're about to witness a definite, definite miracle. Verse 9, it says, "He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice," likely so others would hear, the guy's not deaf or anything, "Stand upright on your feet." And then it says, "And he sprang up and he began walking." What a sight that must have been. You know, I say this often to our teenagers, but there's so many stories in the Bible that we're so familiar with that we read them and it just doesn't do anything to us. But just imagine, everyone who's seeing this knows this guy, knows he has never, ever walked. He meets this traveling preacher, and then all of a sudden he springs up. And actually, that word "sprang" is a great translation. It's a word that means literally to spring up, like boing. I mean, it was just a sudden, instantaneous miracle. Must have been quite a sight. And when the crowds, it says in verse 11, when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they're shocked. They lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, so they're speaking in their native language, so Paul and Barnabas probably don't know what they're saying. If you've ever been on a mission trip with me, it's very often that people say things about me that I don't know what they're saying, and usually they're laughing when they're doing it. It's kind of awkward, but they're speaking here, and Paul and Barnabas have no idea what they're saying, but they say this. They say, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They're saying, clearly, this is a divine visit. Who could possibly do what we have just witnessed except the gods? Verse 12 says, "Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." Now, I know we're all familiar with this story in the book of Acts, but there was a local myth there in Lystra that you may or may not be familiar with. The local myth was that the gods Hermes and Zeus had once visited that area, and they had visited kind of incognito. They had visited as humans. They came in human form. And as the myth goes, they visited 1,000 homes, knocking on every door and asking simply for just a little bit of food and maybe a place to stay. And again, as the myth goes, 999 homes turned them away. Didn't want anything to do with them, turned them away. But only one home took them in. It was the home of a poor peasant named Philemon, his wife Bacchus. And as the myth goes, the gods then, after they had finally been received, they took vengeance on all the other 999 homes and destroyed them all in a flood. And kind of graphic, but and then they turned the little cottage of Philemon, they turned it into a golden temple. And that was the myth. That's what everyone believed there in Lystra. And so here in Acts, when the people see this miracle, their immediate thought is, oh, they're back. The gods have come back. There's two of them. It's perfect. They've come back. And we obviously don't want to repeat the mistakes of our ancestors. And so it says in verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, meaning it was their focus, this was their deity, this is who they worship, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, when they finally realized what was going on, it says they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out. Again, I know you know this, but to tear a garment was a common Jewish expression of horror or dismay at something you had heard. And usually it was horror at hearing something that you considered to be blasphemous. And usually the tears would be right here kind of at the collar, and usually about 5 or 6 inches. They wouldn't rip the whole garment off, but just a little bit. And it was just to show their dismay and their disgust. Now that garment could be sewed back up. It's a custom that went all the way back to Joshua and Caleb, if you remember that. They tore their garments when the people of Israel said they wanted to go back to Egypt instead of going to the Promised Land. So dismayed by that, they ripped their garments. And obviously then all throughout Scripture you see instances of this throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. In the New Testament, one of my favorite texts of Scripture is when Jesus is standing before the high priest, and this is part of his trial before his crucifixion. And people are coming up to him and accusing him and hitting him and asking him questions, and he stands there and he says nothing. He's completely silent. But then the high priest comes and he says, I adjure you by the living God. That is, I'm charging you on oath to answer my question. And the Old Testament law was with the high priest asks you a question under oath, you have to answer. And so he says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And I love the answer. It's almost like you can picture the scene like a pin could drop. Everybody knows he's been quiet, but he's going to answer now. And Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, to which obviously the high priest rips his garment, and that, of course, sent the Lord ultimately to the cross. Look with me at verse 15. This is their response to what has just happened. It says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We're just like you. Don't worship us. We're not the gods. We're not a god. Someone once said, and I love this quote, that one of Satan's greatest devices is to divert attention away from Christ and onto his servants. But his disciples would have nothing to do with this. And I love, by the way, their humility. You know, we wouldn't expect the disciples here to do anything different, right? We'd be shocked if they accepted the worship. You know, we're thankful and we hope we would all do the same. But often in much more subtle ways, I think one of Satan's greatest strategies in ministry, in missions, one of the greatest dangers in ministry is pride. You know, I've been in church work now for 8 years, and you wouldn't think I could be prideful because what have I accomplished? But I will tell you this, there is always a great temptation in ministry to think of yourself. You have someone pat you on the back and say, oh, great sermon. You think, yeah, it was. You have somebody pat you on the back and they say, well, we're so glad you did that. And boy, you've been a blessing to our family. You start to think, yeah, maybe I am. There is such a quick, subtle, in the back door, but destructive temptation in ministry to be prideful. I mentioned at my ordination, in our ordination council, they asked me, what was one of the verses of Scripture that's had the biggest influence on you? And I mentioned John 10:30, where John the Baptist says, he says of the Lord, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I've said this before, but I think, unfortunately, sometimes the motto of many a pastor in the Western world is, he must increase, but I must increase too. There's a temptation to say, I want his kingdom to expand, but I kind of want to follow his coattails. I want my name to be made great. I want my kingdom to be expanded. He must increase, I must decrease. And I love the humility of Paul and of Barnabas. He continues with this message. He says, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Skip ahead to verse 18. There's only a few final verses here I want us to look at. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. That's a distance of about 100 miles, by the way. These people were determined to put an end to Paul and Barnabas. Don't be surprised that opposition is strong in ministry and missions. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Talk about a quick turnaround here, right? Just a few verses before, they want to worship him, and now they want to kill him. And I heard someone say once, we live in a world that often honors those who exalt themselves, but who kill those who exalt Christ. Isn't that amazing? Honors those who exalt themselves. Think about the award shows you see on TV, right? But kill those who exalt Christ. And the Greek word here for supposing is a word that means to suppose inaccurately. Okay, so probably Paul did not die, as some people suggest. It is possible, though, that what happens here is a synonymous event with what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, you remember this, he says, I was at one point 14 years ago, I was caught up to the third heaven. He says, and I saw all these amazing things. He says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. And some people think maybe that's what took place here, that Paul actually died or came close to die, was taken to heaven at this point, and then came back with his thorn in the flesh. But then thankfully, verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, probably to mourn at first, maybe to pray, probably Timothy was here, he rose up, and then these words, which are almost just as shocking, it says, and he entered the city. Goes right back in. And the next day he went on with Barnabas and Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, that is the church now that's been planted in Lystra, and to Iconium, the church plant there, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then the final verse I want us to look at, okay, to provide structure, to provide oversight for these new church plants. It says, and when they had appointed elders or pastors, the word means to ordain, something I had the privilege of going through recently, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they took this seriously, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. To kind of begin to summarize, you could sort of summarize the Apostle Paul's mission strategy as this. First of all, go, and then preach. Unfortunately, much mission strategy ends there, but he could continue to say plant, and then to appoint, that is to appoint elders, to appoint pastors. Their mission work, their emphasis was to plant or to begin churches. It wasn't easy. It took a lot of time. And it wasn't simply evangelism. It was planting churches and then appointing leaders. I mentioned last week, at the end of last week, I don't have the picture again this morning, but I showed on the screen a picture of all of the different church plants in Ghana. Last week we focused on Ghana. And that's what I love so much about the ministry that God has called us to partner with in Ghana, is that there are churches sprouting up everywhere. And often they start as small fellowships, as Gary mentioned last week, that start under a tree in the shade, and then that launches into a church, and then we build a building. It's just amazing to see how God is working in planting new, self-sufficient, self-supporting churches. So what are some takeaways from the message this morning? These are points I mentioned at the beginning. They're simple points, but intentionally so. First of all, evangelism is met with opposition. And yet we are called to share, and we are empowered to share. We are privileged to share. So like the apostles, how can we how can we not help but speak the things which we have seen and heard? The commission to which God has called us globally as a church, and the commission to which God has called us individually in our neighborhoods and in our workplace and in our city and in our county. It's a needed work, but it's often an opposed work. But God promises to be with us always. And he has all authority just as much in Ghana as he does in Gwinnett County. And he promises to use us. Number two is proclaiming the gospel, as I mentioned, took precedence over the relief of physical needs. We live in a world of many, many, many physical needs. And we live in a part of the world with many, many, many physical blessings and material blessings. Now, there's nothing wrong with meeting physical needs, but in missions, the gospel has to be centered. It has to be central. I think the same can be said of our own relationships with people we know. How sad is it that some of us, and I include myself in this, have known some people for decades, but have never once, not once, spoke the gospel. I hope you live the gospel, but proclaiming the gospel has to take precedence. And don't be surprised if it's met with opposition. Then again, the final point, they planted churches everywhere they met. Mission trips are great. They're wonderful. I hope you go on one or many in your life. But church planting was and is the priority, not just evangelism and then leave. It's church planting. Let me make one final point. It's not on the screen, but you listen to a message like this and maybe even the message last week, and you might come away and say, so what? All right, you're talking about missions. Everything you've said is simple, and yet we agree with it. We amen it. But so what? Let me make kind of a final point that kind of literally brings it home. If God chooses to work in the world through his church, pray that he continues to use this one. Pray that God continues to use this one. I've been around at this church long enough to know that this is not a perfect church. This is a church made up of imperfect people who live imperfect lives, who sometimes make imperfect decisions. But what might God choose to do through this church if we all, with one focus, with one mind, with one heart, say, God, as much as we pray for you to do a work in Ghana or Europe or in the 1040 window, Lord, there's still needs here. This is our Jerusalem that we are called to reach. What might God choose to do if we, with one mind and one passion, say, God, use us. The needs are great. The harvest is plenteous. Laborers are few. Raise up laborers and raise up us as one body to do your work. This is a missions field. Last point, and then I'm done, okay? 2 weeks from today, 2 Sundays from today, you may know this already, but Keith and Kristen Getty, you're familiar with them. We sing some of their songs. They're kind of modern hymn writers. They're introducing a new song called Facing a Task Unfinished, and they're asking all churches in America, I think around the world, 2 weeks from today to sing this song as part of their church service. They're calling it kind of like a universal hymn sing, that all the churches will be singing the same hymn. This is a hymn that actually is not original with them. It was first penned by China Inland Mission worker Frank Houghton in the early 1900s. And I'm reading this from their publication. At a time when persecution in China was at its height, Facing a Task Unfinished has been a rally cry for missions in the Pacific Rim for many years. And they say, we are delighted to introduce this missions hymn to a new generation with the prayer that it will be an anthem for rising up to face the unfinished task and going to all the world to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. Let me read for you. It's probably very difficult to read that small print. But just two parts of the hymn here. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that, undiminished, rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. And the chorus, we go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours. Fired by the same ambition, to thee we yield our powers. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. The sermon this morning is done, but the task is not. It is a work, a task unfinished that God has called us to. So may God continue to use this church, and may God continue to raise up many more churches around the world to finish a task which is yet unfinished. With that, let me close in prayer. We'll be done. Father in heaven, we thank you for this week and last week, just a simple reminder of just how great the needs are in this world. And you've chosen to use us in that mission. In fact, you have commissioned us to go and to preach the gospel, to plant churches. Lord, we thank you for how you have blessed this church in the past and allowed us to be a part of that kingdom work around the world. But we also pray fervently that works of those sorts and even others would flourish and would be blessed and would multiply and grow. And even our own missions program, Father, our own missionaries, Lord, that you would continue to bless them and to encourage them, to protect them and to lead them. Lord, when we talk about missions, it's easy for us to think about Africa or Asia, and so we should. But let us not forget Lilburn. Let us not forget Gwinnett County. Let us not forget Georgia. For the vast majority in this room, you are likely never to call them to uproot and to move halfway around the world to serve you there. You may, but I think for most, likely not. But as we talked about last week, certainly all of us can pray. And then certainly, if you use someone like the Apostle Paul, you can use anyone in this room to accomplish your great commission here, to see souls saved here. Lord, you know as well as we do, this is not a perfect church. We are not immune to problems or issues or whatever the case might be. But Lord, use your church. We know you love your church. We know you've promised to build your church. And so use Killian Hill Baptist Church long into the future as a city set on a hill that cannot and should not be hidden, but a light that shows and tells others the hope that could be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Pray your blessing on our Sunday school time, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.